Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of review to head into what we want to cover today. Now, as you know, we've been looking at the topic of eternal security. And already we've kind of established that, as far as we know, we've never heard a series taught on this. And along with that, many of us agreed that we've never even really heard an entire sermon taught about this. Now, there have been a lot of sermons preached about holiness and these things and so forth, and you know how that Jesus saves and all, but as far as an actual entire sermon dedicated completely to helping us understand the concept of eternal security, nobody in here could recollect ever hearing one. Now, maybe some of the folks getting these tapes, they may have, I don't know. But for here, you know, we'd never heard anything like that. But what's so amazing is the fact that every single one of us, in spite of the fact we'd never heard maybe an entire sermon or series, we still have a belief system, or at least we did have a belief system on the issue. And I find that very interesting, because it's not wrong to have a belief system. But most everything we believe is based upon sermons that we've heard. Now, in a manner of speaking, that's not good, because everything we believe should be based on what's been confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. Amen? But, in general, everything we believe has a basis in sermons that we've heard. Either one really good sermon or a series of messages on the same topic. But amazingly, Christians are just so dogmatic on the issue of eternal security, in spite of the fact so many have never even heard one entire sermon that deals with it. We've heard bits and pieces along the way. Now, here's why. One of the reasons why that we're so dogmatic about it, especially those of us who have been convinced of once saved, always saved. Meaning, once you're born again, you're born again, you're going to heaven no matter what. It's because if that's wrong, then we are faced with the possibility of, once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not making it to heaven. And that is very discomforting. Because if that's true, we need to find out, what could cause that? How many times do I have to say a four-letter word before I miss out? Where's the line? That creates a problem. Because when we talk about such an issue of missing heaven, even though you've professed Jesus, we want to know, black and white, where's the line? Well, as I've said in the past, why are you so concerned? Why are you so concerned? Do you think you're getting close? Why are you so worried about it? See, really, a person who's sold out to Jesus will never have this worry. If you're sold out to Jesus, it's never going to be a concern as to whether or not you're going to miss out with God. You know why? Because the deeper you go in that relationship with Jesus Christ, the more the Holy Spirit confirms to your spirit that you can cry out, Abba, Father. But if you're not sold out to Jesus, if you are not living for Him the way that you know that you should. And we're not going on an internal witch hunt. You know, oh, I didn't come to a complete stop at the stop sign. I must not love Jesus. Nah, no. When I say when you're not living for Jesus, you know what your life is like. You know if you're a Sunday Christian only. You know this. We don't have to go into all of it. Some things we'll deal with later on in the series. If you're that kind of a person, then you need more to be concerned than others. Now, don't run out of here thinking, oh my gosh, I missed out with God. No, what I'm saying is, the first time that you take a step in the wrong direction, it's going to be easier to take the next step. And the next step. Guys, listen, I'm telling you now, there are a lot of people out there that have gone through the motions of professing Jesus, but they're not born again. That's because if it's not come from the heart, you're not born again. You must believe with your heart before you confess with your mouth. Confessing with your mouth does not cause you to get born again. Do you understand that? But believe, there are a lot, you can meet a lot of people on the street, witness to them, and if they think you're going to buy them a meal, they'll say anything. They'll cry out to Hare Krishna. They don't care. They'll cry out to Hare Carey. They don't care. It doesn't matter to them. It has to be a decision in the heart. And so that's the kind of thing that really concerns me because, well, I might as well just say it. In Pentecostal circles, and I can say this because I've been there and I've seen it, I am concerned for many people who claim to be born again in traditional Pentecostal churches, and I will tell you why. It's because those churches, more than my upbringing, the traditional Baptist churches, the traditional Pentecostal churches have greater forms of religion than the Baptists do in the outward demonstration within the services. And there are many that I have seen who know very well how to participate in the services to give an appearance of God and Jesus. But you don't want to be around them Monday through Saturday. They live like the devil. And I say, I do not know if people like that are really born again. But I can't judge their heart. All I'm basing it on is the fruit that I see. God knows what's really happening in the heart of the person. That's why it can be very dangerous at times to try and pass judgment. However, a consistent pattern of lifestyle is indicative of the person's relationship with Jesus. Plain and simple. Now, as I've shared before, this series can really be a flashpoint for a lot of Christians. Because people on both sides, the folks that believe once saved, always saved, and the folks that believe once saved doesn't mean always saved, that you can still miss out with God. People on both sides could have a tendency to really get upset with me with some of the things that we're covering in Scripture. But I shared with you before, or maybe I didn't share, I don't know. But I was raised, this part I did share, I was raised believing, once saved, always saved. Well, a day came in my life many years ago to where I wanted to go back into Scripture and just start reading about this. And so what I did was put on my, I don't know, let's just say salvation glasses. And I started reading from Matthew to Revelation. And I did my best to read with an open mind. And believe it or not, that's not as easy to do as what sometimes it might seem, depending upon how strongly you've been committed to how you've been raised, say. But I did my best to keep an open mind and open heart to receive from God. And as I went through and I read Scriptures, guys, I'm telling you now, I saw things I'd never seen before. And it was upsetting. Because once I had finished this journey, I felt, boy, I felt tricked. I felt deceived. I felt misled. I felt like that I had been done wrong. In fact, to take it even a step further, I felt like I'd been set up for a potential kill. Because once you believe that born again is born again, no matter what, you are playing a dangerous game. Now, I'm going to get into that later on in more detail in another part. That's not what we're going to cover today. But when you let God's Word be God's Word, and you let God's Word establish your doctrine, you're going to have right doctrine. But you have to leave God's Word in context. And see, that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy. He said that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. It's given by inspiration of God, meaning God is the original source of this, and it's profitable for doctrine. Many other things that were listed there too, but it's profitable for doctrine, for what you believe, what you teach. Now, one of the challenges that I have faced in my teaching, not just here, but also in the Bible college, are people that hearing, they don't hear. You see, I'll explain something. I'll go through something and I'll bring it out. You know how my style is. Go through passages, so on and so forth, and make things, I feel, very clear. And people say, wow, now I understand it. Boy, that was very clear, very clear, very clear. But inevitably, I'll have somebody, and this doesn't happen all the time, but occasionally, sometimes, few and far between, but somebody will come up and politely take issue with me over something. But it's as though they don't want to know. No matter how much I keep trying to point them back to the Word, it's like they don't want to know. And that's the thing that concerns me. See, I don't want to worry about how much sin is too much sin before I blow it. But at the same time, I don't want to live in a false sense of security that would lead me to believe I'm going to make it no matter what. I want to know. From God's Word, I want to know. And the whole issue of eternal security can be such a stronghold in a person's life. From either side, it can be such a stronghold. Because, again, there are people that say once you're born again, that's it. You're born again. You're going to make it no matter what. And on the other side, far extreme, there are people that say if you miss a church service, you lost your salvation and you better get born again all over again. I mean, it's just, but again, we talked about the fact that there's a balance, and the balance is clearly portrayed in Scripture if you let Scripture speak to you, and that's the key. Now, we had looked in Hebrews, and there's a verse in Hebrews we'll get to in just a moment. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, and it talks about how that, briefly, if somebody is born again and, you know, they mess up, I'm using that term mess up just for the moment, it's impossible to get them to come back to God. Now, we've all heard messages along this line, or references to it, I mean, and it doesn't necessarily mean what it seems to mean, but yet it does mean what you think it could mean. And we talked about that. Now, we went into great detail in the very first sermon in this series about Hebrews chapter 6 and that particular passage. And we started in chapter 1. Now, you're in chapter 1. We're going to review ever so briefly. And at times I may say, if you haven't heard the first sermon, you may think, well, now, Brother Martin, I'm going to have to get with you after this sermon, and I'm going to have to question you about that because that just doesn't sound right. Get the tape. Get that tape and listen to it over and over and over again, because the details that are not going to be given here are in that tape. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. First off, remember this was written to the Hebrews, the Jews, correct? And it starts off talking about Jesus and how wonderful He is, how great He is. In chapter 2, it talks about how that He has provided salvation for us. And it goes on in chapter 2 and talks about how that everything that's been available to us as far as a relationship with God is based upon Jesus. In chapter 3, talks about how that Jesus is greater than Moses, which was a real shock to the belief system of the Jews. But now in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." In other words, what the writer is telling us is when it comes to understanding about your relationship with God through Jesus, don't harden your hearts to the message God's trying to get across to you like your forefathers did when they came out of Egypt. And again, this is all in detail on the tape. And he jumps down and it says in verse 14, For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now this verse 14 is very critical because it is conditional. He says, we are made partakers of Christ if. Do you see that word if? If. Honestly, guys, all you need is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. All you need is Hebrews 3, 14, and understand what this verse is saying to confirm to you whether or not once saved, always saved is a valid doctrine. But we're not going to stop with Hebrews 3, 14. We've got a lot of scripture to look at in this series. Now, Hebrews 3, 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Very briefly, what is the beginning of our confidence? Our confidence has to be Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him the giver of life. It is not confidence in the law. Remember, He's writing to Hebrews. The Hebrews are the ones who had the law. Our confidence has to be in Christ and nobody else. And He says, look, we're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. You cannot hold on to something that you did not first have to hold. Do you understand that? So He's saying, look, if you hold on to what you started out with, Jesus Christ, then you are going to be a partaker of Christ. In chapter 4, He's drawing an analogy here. He says, look, again very briefly, look, consider the law and consider the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the law was a day of rest, but it was a type and shadow of what was to come. The true rest that God wants us to have is spiritual, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You have rest or deliverance, if you will, from the sin nature. The sin nature is what you were born with. When you accept Jesus, you're born again. And He gives you the true Sabbath or the true spiritual rest. Then He says in chapter 5, He starts talking about Jesus Christ being a priest and so forth. And it says in verse 9 that Jesus, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now where it says unto all them that obey Him, essentially, again, briefly, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ to accept Him as Lord and Savior, that is a type of obeying Him. All right? He's not the author of salvation to somebody that doesn't receive Him. You understand what I'm saying? He is the author of salvation, making it available to them. But He does not, let me put it like this, He does not author salvation into your heart until you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Are you with me on this? Then it says in verse 11, still talking about Jesus, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, He's saying, look, there are a whole lot of things that we could teach you about Jesus Christ and about your relationship with Him. There are a whole lot of things that we could present to you. There are a whole lot of things that you need to know about your relationship with Him. The problem is we can't do that. And the reason we can't do that is because you guys are dull of hearing. Meaning, what's the opposite dull of hearing? The opposite is sharp of hearing. They're dull of hearing. Something has dulled their hearing to where they're not able to receive the deeper teachings of Christ or the deeper teachings about Jesus Christ. And He says in here, look, we'd like to give you meat, we can't, because you become a kind of a person again, who needs milk. So in other words, they've gone backwards. Do you see this? You can't be something again if you weren't that something at one point and then left that position of being that something. Okay? So they started off needing milk. They gotten to the point of meat, or at least a little bit of meat, maybe not prime rib, but maybe they got to the hot dog level. I don't know. Maybe they got to the hamburger level. But they got to the point of at least being able to chew on some kind of meat, but something happened to cause them to go back to where they needed milk again. Well, in chapter 6, He says, look, we got to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What are the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, one way to put that would be the foundations, the beginning point, the starting point, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, what is the one principle of the doctrine of Christ? Ye must be born again. All right? That's the only way to receive salvation. And going on unto perfection. Going on unto perfection would mean going from milk and progressing to meat. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. In other words, this is all foundational stuff, guys. And we shouldn't need to do this all over again. But it looks like we're going to have to. But we want to go on toward perfection, and this we will do, verse 3, if God permits. Or in other words, it's, look, if God says, okay, they're ready to handle the next level of teaching, then we're going to give it to you. But you see, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, what's he talking about? Well, again, very briefly, because it's all on the other tape. He's talking about people who have been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Look what it says right there. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. I mean, how much more evidence do you need? It's right in there. He's saying it's impossible. If you have somebody who has been to this point and tasted of the Word of God, tasted the Word of God, what did he just get through talking about? Milk and meat, correct? Tasting the Word of God is in the meat level. It's not the milk level. Tasting the meat of God, tasting the Word of God is meat level, not milk level. Tasted the Word of God and experienced or encountered, if you will, powers of the world to come, if they fall away. Now, this term fall away does not mean walking up the steps, trip, and fall down. Oops, I had an accident. This kind of falling away is not an accident. This falling away is talking about a willing choice made by the individual. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Again, very briefly, what he's talking about is what was happening back in those days. You had two groups of people that would come in after someone got born again, after maybe a people in a city got born again. On the one hand, you had what we referred to as the Messianic Jews, meaning Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. But yet they were caught up in the law. And you can read about this in more detail in Acts chapter 15. Well, they would come in and they would say, hey, it's wonderful, fellow Jews, that you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful you've heard these tremendous teachings by Peter and Paul and James and John and Matthew and all the rest of them. However, there's something that we need to correct you in. You see, your salvation is not simply dependent upon you accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Your salvation is also dependent upon you adhering to the law that was given to Moses. Because after all, as Jews, you know that we are the chosen people and there will be none other besides us. So everybody has to become like us if they truly want to be saved and truly want to be mature Christians. Therefore, we have to incorporate the ordinances of the law into our daily lifestyle, just like we had before. Yes, we praise God for Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but we also have to include the law. That was one group. The other group were the Jews that came in, like the Pharisees and so forth. They would come in and they would say, how could you Jews do this? How could you turn your back on the very thing that had given you a relationship with God, meaning the law? How? Don't you understand your whole lives? We knew God, the law, we had that relationship, we're the chosen, etc. and so forth. And if you turn your back on the law and you stop these ordinances, you know what's going to happen to you. And if you don't, let me read it to you again. And so they would pull out the passage, you know, these curses will be upon them that don't do these things. And cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed up, cursed low, cursed here, cursed there. Everywhere a curse. And they keep reading this stuff. Now remember, those Jews, that's all they heard their entire lives. Do the law or die wishing you had. So here they are faced with this predicament. My gosh, the Pharisees are right. How could we have been so duped to believe that this Jesus was the Messiah? How could we have been so foolish as to let ourselves be deceived into thinking that we didn't have to live by the law anymore? And so there was a process. Look here in verse 6, where it says, put to an open shame, talking about Jesus, crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Well, here's what they would do. They would tell these Jews, listen, Jesus was not the Messiah. And they would say, boy, we now know. You're right, he wasn't. Well, listen, you know, you went around telling people that he was, and you professed your faith in him and all that. Now, you've got to make this right. You've got to stand up and denounce this Jesus, this heretic. You've got to stand up and declare that he was not the Messiah. You stood up and declared that he was, and you turned your back openly against the law, you're going to have to do the same thing if you want to get right, and you're going to have to repent. And so these guys would stand up, and they would do it in front of other people, and they would stand up and renounce Jesus Christ. Put him to an open shame. And they would say, we were wrong, we were deceived. Jesus is not the Messiah. We now understand the truth. We have to live by the law because the Messiah has not yet come. And so they would put him to open shame. Now turn over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, he starts talking again here about the priesthood of Jesus and how that we only have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, this verse 23 is directly related to what we just read over there in chapter 6, because they were not holding fast the profession of their faith. They were declaring that the profession of their faith was wrong. They were declaring you're supposed to be making a profession of law, if you will. And he says, listen, we've got to hold fast to the profession of our faith. And then if you go on further down, if you look in this chapter, look at verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, where he says, he that despised Moses' law, for example, the guy that went out and was picking up sticks one day, the law said you don't do that on the Sabbath. Well, this guy went out to do it on the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure he didn't think anything about it, but according to the law, you couldn't do that. So they brought him before Moses, and they testified against him, and Moses prayed, and God said, kill him. So they had to take the guy out and stone him. That was the law. Now, so he says here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, this despising of Moses' law, this wasn't simply a mistake that you made. This went beyond just, oops, I goofed. It included, phooey on this law. Now, not in the literal sense that they made that kind of a declaration, but, okay, be like this. I heard a story one time of somebody who was driving down the freeway, and the speed limit, you know, 65, but they seemed to think that driving about 90 or 95 was the right thing to do. And as they were driving down the highway, excessively exceeding the speed limit, they just happened to pass an officer of the law who is sworn to uphold the law, don't you know? And this officer was at the side of the road pointing at Mr. Boy, am I glad my car can go fast, and trying to wave him over. And do you know what Mr. Boy, I'm glad my car can go fast did? Just wave goodbye. Now, we won't mention any names, praise God. However, that is a type of example of despising Moses' law, okay? He says, the person that did this died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Then he says in verse 29, how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. How much more clear does it have to be? Do you see this? He's saying, listen, if you think it was bad for the person who despised the law of Moses, think about how that person was executed. They died without mercy. If you think that was bad, what in the world do you think is going to happen to those of you who stand up and you openly reject Jesus Christ and reject the blood wherewith you had been sanctified? What kind of punishment do you think you're going to face? Do you see what he's trying to get across here? See, these were the kind of passages nobody wanted to talk about when I was growing up. Nobody wanted to teach about these things. And if we did, we tried to somehow, you know, weasel it around to where it didn't apply to us. He was talking about something else. No, he wasn't talking about something else. The blood of Jesus Christ is the thing that sanctifies all of us. Are you with me? Now look at this. It says, hath trodden underfoot Son of God, and counteth the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Counted the blood of the covenant. Counted the blood. Think back to the series on the blood covenant. What was the punishment for breaking the blood covenant? Death. What do you think he's talking about? He is talking about somebody who is choosing to violate the blood of Jesus Christ and the covenant it established for us. Do you see this? We didn't want to hear things like that. Because we talk about the blood and it makes us free. Yes, it does. And we talk about the blood like it's some kind of a magical formula that once you get wet with the blood, well, man, you're wet with the blood. Satan can't penetrate the bloodline. Satan can't do this, can't do that, can't break the blood, can't break the covenant. I've heard people say you can't break the covenant. Then what does this verse mean? This verse is telling you, you can violate the blood covenant that's been established on the blood of Jesus. It's possible to do this. Oh, but Brother Martin, I just can't accept this. I just can't. Why not? I'll tell you why. It's because the roots of your religious tradition go so deep, they're anchored to your toenails, and it's hard for you to root them out. It's hard to dig those things out. Especially when you're confronted with passages like this. Now, with all of this in mind, turn to Galatians. Because you see, once you understand what was happening there in Hebrews and what he was writing about, having that understanding, and again, if it sounds sketchy to you at this point, just get that tape, the very first tape in the series, get the tape, listen to it, it'll become crystal clear. But understanding what was going on in the book of Hebrews will help you unlock what's being said in the book of Galatians. Now, it's not that you have to understand Hebrews, but it helps, okay? So here in Galatians, let's start reading. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, and all the brethren that are with me. In other words, I'm not the only one in this. There are other people here with me. In other words, what he's doing, he's saying, there are people bearing witness with me. Okay? Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, he stops being nice. I marvel. Very next verse. I mean, when he put that amen, he meant it. It is over. It is finished. What's finished? Me being nice. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. Back up to verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Where he says you're so soon removed, he's not talking about somebody dragged you kicking and fighting. This is talking about they did it themselves. Okay? What are they removed from? From him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now this word another, we've talked about this before, but it comes from a Greek word that means altered, unto an altered gospel. And in other words, its foundation is the real gospel, but it's been altered so that it can be presented in a different manner. It's altered, okay? Which is not another. Now this word another comes from a Greek word that means the same. Which is not the same. The same as what? The same as what we preach to you. Which is not the same, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Do you understand you can't pervert something you don't know? Do you understand that? They are perverting the gospel. Now, in the context of the rest of this book, he explains how the gospel was being perverted. But he goes on to say, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." This word accursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means estranged from salvation, or how can I shorten this? Having received eternal and divine judgment, to be estranged from salvation. Nobody ever broke that word down for me before. When I was growing up, they never taught, they never showed, never. But that's what this word means, accursed. He says, now listen closely. If anybody comes in and preaches any other form of the gospel or any other gospel than what we first preached to you, let that person face divine judgment that will cause them to be estranged from salvation. You cannot be estranged from something if you don't already have the something. Do you understand? But he repeats himself in the very next verse. He says, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Verse 10, "I'm not concerned about trying to impress men. I'm serving Jesus." Verse 11, he says, "But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I wasn't taught by men. For I neither received it by man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, this came to me straight from the Lord. "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now stop just for a moment. Do you remember what we talked about in the second message of this series? We went to Philippians, and Paul said, look, these guys are coming in and they're preaching to you, the Judaizers, they're preaching to you the law, and they're bragging to you about how righteous they are because they keep the law. He says, but hey, look, if anybody's got a reason to brag about righteousness when it comes to keeping the law, I'm Paul, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite to the core. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal for the law, I persecuted the church. Remember that? We talked about that over there in Philippians. And now he was saying, look, if they think they've got a pedigree to be able to stand up and say, hey, I am righteous because I keep the law, I, Paul, have more reason to say that. However, I have found out that keeping the law cannot produce righteousness. Righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of the righteousness I thought I had attained to through keeping the law, you know what? I count it but dung. I count it but dung. Compared to the true righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, the righteousness that you think you attain to under the law is no better than a pile of dung. That's a hard thing for the Jews to get hold of. Now, knowing that, look here again. He starts in on his pedigree. "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion," in the Jews' religion. Paul's a Jew. Do you see this? But he's not identifying himself with the Jews. He's not saying of my past religion. He's not saying of my religion. Not of my kinsman's religion. He says of the Jews' religion. Do you see? What he's trying to get across to the Galatians is that from a spiritual perspective, he doesn't even count himself to have the same background that he used to have. He says, I'm a different person than what I used to be. I'm not the same. He says, "In time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation." Here he is again talking about his pedigree, like he did over there when we studied before. "Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem with them which are to them which are apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now stop right there. In other words, what he's saying is, look, I was law all the way before. But when I had an encounter with Jesus Christ, I found out, man, this is where it's at. This is what it's all about. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship with Him. It's to know Him and to receive the righteousness that comes from Him. And once I came to that understanding, I didn't confer with men. I went to, and talk to these guys, but then I went back home. And I spent time with the Lord and I received revelation from Him for my teaching. What has He just done? O foolish Galatians, we'll get to that one. He says, I marvel you're so soon removed from the grace unto another gospel. What is the perverted gospel? Well, just to tell you ahead of time, the perverted gospel is you got to live by the law along with being born again. And he's saying here, he's telling you what this perversion is when he identifies his pedigree. When he says, look, this is the way it used to be for me, but it's not like that anymore. Somebody's come in and they've altered the gospel. This is the way it used to be, but this is not the way it is anymore. Somebody's come in and they've altered the very thing that we preached to you. What did they alter it with? The law. They came in and they were telling them, okay, yeah, Jesus, but law. Jesus, but law. And he said, no, that's the old Jewish way of doing things. That's the way it was supposed to have been done before, but now it's not like that. Now it's all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him ascended to the Father, Him giving me life, me being born again. That's what it's all about now. All right, let's go forward here. Chapter 2. Now you can fill in the gaps. We just don't have time to line upon line every verse in this entire book, okay? Chapter 2. Look at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now stop right there. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Well, because before that certain came from James. Where was James? Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. What were the certain that came from James? Jews, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost Jews. They came from James, but until they did, until they got there, Peter didn't have a problem eating with the Gentiles. Well, now, where it says eating with the Gentiles, you need to understand that the Jews, the born-again Jews, had already come to the conclusion that it wasn't a sin to be affiliated or associated with the Gentiles. Go back and read Acts chapter 10, what happened when Peter went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, etc. and so forth. All right. So it wasn't a matter of being able to sit down and eat at a table with Gentiles, but it was a matter of eating the food the Gentiles were eating. All right. Non-kosher food. In other words, they were sitting down and they were having themselves some bacon and eggs. The eggs were okay, but the bacon, uh-uh. You don't do this. I know Scripture doesn't say bacon and eggs. I just said that to get... But that's what this is talking about. And he says, now when these guys from James came by, Peter withdrew and separated himself. Or in other words, now all of a sudden, he's eating Jewish food again and he won't eat Gentile food. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Why is that? Well, after all, Peter must know what's right and wrong, correct? Insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. This word dissimulation comes from the word hypocrisis, and it's the word from which we get our word hypocrisy. This word hypocrisis is not just a matter of a simple hypocrite. It's a major form of hypocrisy. In other words, it's a kind of hypocrisy that creates serious problems in your life and in the lives of other people. Now, with that in mind, let's keep going. And Paul says in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, look, the truth of the gospel is not what these guys were doing. I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What was happening? Remember the Judaizers? What was happening? Why compellest the Gentiles to live as the Jews? In other words, Peter has now been caught up in this thing. Why was Peter caught up in it? Because there were guys that came from James in Jerusalem that had that kind of influence on Peter. And so Peter got caught up with this thing. Now, let's go on. And he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now stop right there. What's he saying? This is the altered gospel that was being preached. This is part of the altered gospel. What was being taught was, yeah, okay, Jesus Christ, but you're justified by the works of the law. You're not justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You're justified by the works of the law. What are part of the works of the law? Not eating unclean food. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. Now, what's the danger in this? Well, the danger in this is what we just read about over there in Hebrews, because the danger in it is if you take one step into the law, then it's inevitable you're going to take another step into the law. And the deeper that you go into the law is the deeper that you're going to start putting your faith in the law and not put your faith in Jesus Christ. The more you go into the law, the more you're going to be turning your back on what Christ has done in you. You say, "Oh, Brother Martin, are you sure about that?" It's in here. Let me show you. He says, "But if while we seek," verse 17. He says, "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is there therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What are the things that were destroyed? It was the law, the works of the law. The works of the law were no longer the way that you had a relationship with God. He says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And here's another thing that they were teaching them. He's identifying this perverted form of the gospel. They were teaching that righteousness came through the works of the law. Praise God for the Messiah Jesus. But righteousness comes through the works of the law. And he says, "No, wait a minute. If righteousness came through this perverted gospel that they're preaching unto you, then Jesus died in vain. Righteousness comes through your faith in Him and Him alone." Amen. Well, he goes on in chapter 3. Here are the foolish Galatians. "Oh, foolish Galatians." You know, if Fred Sanford had written this, he'd have said, "You big dummies." If Archie Bunker had written it, he'd have said, "You meatheads." "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He's calling the Judaizers practitioners of witchcraft. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only I would learn of you. Did you get born again through the performing of the works of the law or by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you so foolish that what began as a spiritual work in you is now perfected by the flesh or works of the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain?" What have they suffered? The persecution of putting their faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Lord and Savior. Religious persecution. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he hit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Not the works of the law, but faith. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," that's you Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, not they which be of the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. What's he mean by that? Everybody who is required to live under the works of the law are already living in a curse. What curse? The curse of the sin nature on the inside. Because if you didn't have a sin nature, you wouldn't need the law. And he's getting ready to talk about that. If you didn't have a sin nature, you wouldn't have needed the law to be given unto you. And he says, everybody who has to live under the law, you need to understand the only reason that you needed to live under the law was because you had a sin nature and you didn't have the righteousness of God on the inside. So he says, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. It's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Your justification does not come, verse 11 again, by performing the works of the law. So here they are saying you're justified by God by performing the works of the law. And he says, no, your justification comes only through faith in Jesus Christ and being born again. And the law, verse 12, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Or the man that has that sin nature is going to live that way. You have to live under all of it, not just a part of it. Don't you understand verse 13? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The inability to live according to the law, because the law presented to you the fact that you were not born again, that you had the sin nature on the inside. The law in itself was a good thing, but the nature on the inside of man was a bad thing. And he says the curse of the law was, here, live by me. But you couldn't do it. And on the surface, it looked like it was the law that was condemning you. It wasn't the law condemning you. You were already condemned because you had a sin nature. The law just told you so. Now, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Why is he identifying Gentiles? Because the church of Galatia was made up mostly of Gentiles. And he's saying, look, don't let these Judaizers come in here and tell you, you've got to go under the works of the law to receive an inheritance from God. Your righteousness, your justification, your sanctification, your inheritance, it is based totally and completely on accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. In other words, he's saying, hey, listen, you understand the entire concept of covenant. You understand that once a covenant's established, you don't go back and break it. He says, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, he's saying, look, God established His will through Abraham, and His will was the coming of a Messiah. The law that came along later did not alter that. The law only helped usher the whole thing in. The law was not going to cancel out the promise of the Messiah. The law was going to point you to the Messiah that was coming to fulfill the law, so you could enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Brother Martin, how do you know that? Keep reading. It's all in here. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is of no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why in the world was the law given? It was added because of the transgressions. What transgressions? The transgressions that your sin nature was producing. The law was added to show you, you just can't live like this and think everything's okay between you and God. Please keep this in mind. Well, we'll review it because you won't have it in mind by the time we come back to it. Anyway, this is very important for what's coming up in chapter 5. That's bait to get you to come back maybe sometime and listen. Anyhow, he says, the law was given because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises? He says, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life or would have caused you to be born again, then verily righteousness should have been by the law or by keeping the law. He says, but the problem is this. Scripture has concluded all under sin. Scripture has concluded all under sin. Notice he doesn't just say Jews or he doesn't just say Gentiles. He says all under sin. In other words, the Word of God, more particularly, the law was given to expose the fact that every human being on planet Earth has a sin nature. Jew, Gentile alike. that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, or before Jesus came and completed His work so that we could extend our faith to Him, before faith came, we were kept under the law. In other words, yeah, at that time, we did have the law that we had to live under. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the schoolmaster, that doesn't mean teacher. That schoolmaster is the person who would take you to the place that you were supposed to be. So in other words, he's saying this, the law was a schoolmaster. Or the law kept saying, hey, listen, I'm just a shadow of the one who's to come. But I'm pointing you to Him. I'm the type. I'm the shadow. I'm the example. I'm the foreshadow. He's the one. He's the one that's casting me. And the day is going to come to where no longer will you have to hold my hand and be led to Him. The day is going to come. You're going to go beyond me and enter into the relationship with the very person who's casting this shadow. No longer will you live in the shadow. You're going to live in the glory that's causing the shadow. He says, but after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If you're born again, if you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then you have put on His righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, nor male, nor female. Do you understand? If there were all of these things, you'd be required to live according to the standards established for each one of these things. But these kind of things don't exist in the body of Christ. Every single one of you are equal in Christ. You have the exact same life, the exact same righteousness, the exact same sanctification, justification, all of it. You have everything because Jesus Christ can only give you those things. Your faith in Him has caused you to be who and what He is. You are a son of God, born again with the life of God. Now, jump over to chapter 5. What he's doing there in chapter 3, he is trying to explain to them the difference between Jesus and the law. And the reason he's doing that is because they were being subverted. They were being taught a perverted gospel, which was saying law. And he's saying, no, you cannot attain to any of these things through the performance of the law. You only attain to them through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? It's the law. Now, stand fast, therefore. Why tell somebody to stand fast if it's possible for them to walk away, if it's not possible for them to walk away? You see what I'm saying? Why should I tell you to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free if it were not possible for you to walk away from that liberty? Why would I say that? And he goes on in the next verse. Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why would they be circumcised? Because they were being taught a perverted form of the gospel. If you're going to truly be the kind of Christian, saved person that God wants you to be, you have to be circumcised and live according to the law. Go back and read Acts chapter 15. That is exactly the issue that came up. He says, if you do this, then Christ profits you nothing. In other words, you gain absolutely nothing, spiritually speaking, by doing this. For I testify again, to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, look, you don't understand. The moment that you make this kind of a choice to go back under the law, don't you even understand what the law says? Do you not have a clue in this? In verse 4, he goes on and he says, all right, let's read verse 3 again. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now here's the problem. We've taken this fallen by grace, or fallen from grace, And we've taught it that if you sin, you're going to fall from grace. This has nothing to do with acts of sin. It has everything to do with you turning your back on the blood of the covenant, turning your back on Jesus Christ to go back and live in a way that you're not required to live anymore. Now look what he says, "For I testify again to everyone that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Why would you be a debtor to do the whole law? What was the purpose of doing the law? The purpose of doing the law was to attain to the righteousness of the law. What was the righteousness of the law? To do the law. What was incorporated in that? Sacrifices, ordinances, etc., and so forth, and on it went. They had to go through all of the ordinances of the law to attain to the righteousness of the law, because God said, if you do that, then you're going to be righteous in my sight. From the standpoint of, you got a sin nature, but you're doing your best to live and have this kind of relationship with me. But he says, listen, if you get so convinced, do you have any idea what kind of brainwashing job you'd have to do on a man to get him to go through this? You'd have to get him convinced that if he doesn't do it, he misses out with God. And here's the crazy ironic thing about it. He becomes so convinced that his salvation is guaranteed only through the works of the law that he steps over here and lets himself get butchered to attain the salvation. And that's why he says, if you go so far as to put your faith completely and totally in the ordinances of the law, don't you understand? You no longer have the righteousness that's come from Christ. It profits you nothing. You have fallen from grace. You've turned your back on the grace of God and embraced a system of law and ordinances that cannot cause righteousness to be imparted unto you. Do you see how heavy this is? In other words, what he's trying to get across to us in Galatians is that these people were headed in the direction of the folks we read about over there in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. This was the direction they were going. They were getting closer and closer and closer to turning their backs completely on Jesus Christ. That's why he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now look at this. He says, in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." You did run well. In other words, you guys were headed in the right direction. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? That ye should not obey the truth. What did it say earlier? It says, talked about how you're saved if you obey Christ. He says, who's hindered you that you not obey the truth? This persuasion, this bewitching, this teaching, cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's the little leaven? The little leaven is, you must be circumcised. You must observe this day. Over in chapter 4, he says, now that you've known God, chapter 4, verse 9, "But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and times and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Do you see this? They're going back under the whole thing of the law. And he says, you did run well. Somebody's come in and they persuaded you. They've taught you in this teaching. It didn't come from God. He says, do you understand? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Or in other words, once this starts, unless somebody comes in and corrects it, it's going to be a downhill battle, uphill battle, whatever. You guys are going to be messed up. It's going to lead to destruction. And he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. That word judgment, it can mean judgment in general, but it also means a type of judgment that can determine where you spend eternity. See, to us, we don't think too much about this. We don't think, okay, well, fine, we're not Jews, we don't live in that culture. I mean, why do we have to be concerned? Here's why. You ever talked to Christians that have kind of walked away from the Lord, and yet they defend their salvation, and they say they're good enough. Why are they good enough? What are they basing that on? Their own standard of righteousness. That's what they're basing it on. They haven't needed somebody to come in and persuade themselves. They've listened to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they have come up with their own standard of righteousness. They have come up with their own law. And they have determined, I'm okay. I mean, I may not be perfect like you, but I'm okay. Everything's all right between me and God. Really? Based on what? Based on what? Oh, I love Jesus with all my heart. Who doesn't? Based on what? Well, do you see what I'm saying? We can look at this and easily dismiss it as though it wouldn't apply to us. But when we walk away from God, I don't mean we shake our fist at Him and we say Jesus is not the Messiah. But when we turn away from God and we establish our own system of law, meaning, well, okay, here's an example. You do know that there are some Christians that really don't seem to have a problem with intoxication. We're not talking alcoholism. We're talking intoxication. You do know that, don't you? Now, I trust none of you are like that, but you do understand that there are Christians out there who don't see a problem with that. They have created their own system of law to justify that activity once a month on a Friday night. Or smoking a little dope and getting high. Hey, listen, I heard a story one time of some people that had a Bible study in their home. And at the end of the Bible study, they pulled out some pot. You know, pass it around. I'm serious. I heard a story of a couple involved in adultery. They thought it was okay because, you know, after they had finished, they'd sit up in bed and speak in tongues. Now see, we laugh at that because we see how ludicrous it is. Don't we?
Yes.
But do you see what I'm saying? In the eyes of these people, and there are other examples we could give, but in the eyes of these people, they have created their own system of law that justifies what they're doing. And in their minds, it's okay to live like this. It's one thing to make a choice to commit an act, but it's another to develop a lifestyle according to your own system of law, and then you believe everything is okay. Paul is talking about this. This is what he's trying to get across to them, how that it's Jesus and Him alone. There is no other way. And if you start back into the law, you're going to get to the point to where you're no longer going to believe in righteousness by faith. You're going to believe your righteousness only comes through a systematic following of days and times and months and sacrifices, and on it goes. And you'll get to the point to where you will be turning away from Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Paul's trying to warn the Galatians. He's trying to keep them from getting to the Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 state. Do you see? Do you see what he's writing in here? Now, we're going to close with this. Look over chapter 5, verse 21. Here's some more bait. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things don't have a thing to worry about. What's it say? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Would you like to know why he said that? You know where I'm headed with this one. We'll pick it up. We will pick it up. Hallelujah. But I'll give you a hint. Verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to where we stopped, not verse 21, but where we stopped earlier in chapter 5. All of that, if you leave it in context, will help you understand why he says what he says in the rest of chapter 5. We'll see it. We'll see it next time. Praise God.